I'm very pleased to be with you this morning, the Lord's providences. Sister Doris would like to be here. She sends her love. I bring you the love of our class, Covina class, near Los Angeles, the many friends of Los Angeles, together with the midweek meeting at the home of Sister Goldie Woods that asked to be remembered, in which Brother Sister Foss and others are members. Undoubtedly, never is there a time that we approach the appreciation of the tabernacle without bearing in mind how close it was to the mind of God in respect to the features of His divine plan and its execution toward the children of men, and particularly toward the church of fellowship with Christ. I try to bear in mind, and no doubt you do too, that as Moses was in the mount for the 40 days and 40 nights, there God revealed to him features of His divine plan in code language, as it was later depicted in the typical tabernacle built for the children of Israel for their atonement sacrifice. Then as you companion the thought of our Lord in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, you realize you see a companion picture between Moses and our Lord in the mount, because our Lord received the vision of His body members, the real tabernacle of God, that would be constituted not by the hands of men, but by the hands of God. We think of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man." Therefore, our lesson this morning will take us into the features of the tabernacle that relates to your life in my life. We realize the forethought of God in the literal construction of the tabernacle. It was while yet the children of Israel were in the land of Goshen under the Egyptians that God began to motivate the arrangements that would later construct the true typical tabernacle in the days of the experiences of Israel under Moses. You remember in the 12th chapter of Exodus, the latter part of the chapter, at the time after the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh's house and other houses of the Egyptians, when they counted their dead in the morning, and they urged the Israelites to leave lest they all die, the account tells us that it was proper for the Israelites to go to the Egyptians and borrow them gold and silver and raiment and things that were going to be necessary for the construction of the tabernacle. Immediately, our Heavenly Father employs language for us that tells us that the antitypical tabernacle has been built by the goods of Egypt. How did you come to this convention this morning? You rode a chariot of Egypt. Your concordances, your Bibles, how were they printed? By the printing presses of Egypt. Where did you get your education to read and write? By the schools of Egypt. You borrow from the Egyptians those things, those facilities that we can combine together under the light of the Holy Spirit and our relationship to God, and use these very tools that the world uses, but we use these for our blessing. Your tape recorders of today have proved marvelous blessings, but they all come from Egypt. But we use those for the blessing of one another and our sources toward the kingdom. Then remember the account tells us in Exodus the 35th chapter, the children of Israel were told at the day when Moses told them to begin to assemble the articles that were to be used for the literal construction of the tabernacle, that there was going to be no slave labor, there was going to be no hardship in the sense of physical pain in relationship to getting things necessary for the construction of the typical tabernacle. They were to give with a willing heart. This has been true of the call of the new creation. Those of a willing heart, those who love to serve the Lord, those who love the pains of sacrifice, These are the things that enjoy the relationship that we share with our Heavenly Father, as was demonstrated in the typical arrangement of Israel. Let's back up just a moment to Moses in the Mount. What was the first thing God revealed to Moses in the Mount concerning the typical tabernacle? You may remember.
It was the Ark of the Covenant.
Why was it the Ark of the Covenant? Because it revealed the presence of God. What was the first thing that drew you to the relationship of God? It was the love of God, the motivating power of God in relationship to His divine plan and His grand, magnificent plan pertaining to the blessing of all the families of the earth. It was this realization that caused you to begin your life in Christ. When the ark was revealed, God's presence was revealed in the sense of His features of His plan pertaining to the church and the blessing of mankind under the love and mercy and the justice and wisdom of the shown in the holy, of the most holy of the tabernacle. We thus saw a revealment of God. But the day came when Moses was told by God, and he later told Bezalel and the other artisans of Israel, now was time to build the literal tabernacle according to the pattern shown in the mount. What was the first thing that Moses told Bezalel to construct of the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant? No. The Ten Curtains. Why the Ten Curtains?
The Ten Curtains that are over the top of the Holy and the Most Holy.
You may remember the account found in Exodus 35th chapter. Speaks to them of fine twisted linen, blue, scarlet, and purple, with cherubims woven into it. And they were to be 10 curtains, held together by golden clasps and blue lacers, suggesting the divine power that holds together these curtains and the faithfulness of God, the blue laces that tie together the curtains. But what did they suggest to us? What was the first thing that really outlined for us our path in Christ? It was by the 10 fundamental doctrines that constitute this fabric, this basis that separates us from Babylon. We are unique in our faith, brethren, in these particular ways in which we come to appreciate the grandness of God's divine plan and our part therein. What are the curtains? What separates us in our respective walk as members of the royal priesthood from the many millions that worship God in one way or another throughout the earth? First, we come to appreciate the fall following the creation of Adam. The fall of Adam constitutes fabric doctrines by which the immovability of these two principles, the creation of God, of Adam being perfect and his fall, constituted the necessity of a ransom and restitution, the third doctrine. Following that, the call, development, and glorification of the church, the fourth curtain. Fifth, position of the great company. Sixth, the ancient worthies. Seventh, the covenant, integral working arrangements of God pertaining to the children of men from the time of Israel through the gospel age and the world of mankind and their keturah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. These are the relationships of God's covenant working power. The Lord's return, an inescapable doctrine that pertains to the early church. It was just as wrong for the early church in their day, and Paul so envisioned it, to believe that the Lord was had come and the time was then to establish his kingdom, as it is at this end of the age, to believe contrariwise, because these both constitute a doctrine well established in the scriptures that our Lord would return to establish his kingdom, and the purpose of his kingdom was to bless the families of the earth. And hence we see the Lord's return is a fundamental doctrine of the scriptures clearly taught for us. And then, the ancient worthies I believe I've mentioned in the last, are the ninth one, the second death. Second death to us is a doctrine because it is well constituted in scripture pertaining to those that are ungodly in the next stage, refusing the administration of the blessings of the kingdom. And finally, the relationship of the Father and the Son, a doctrine that you and I appreciate in its full arrangement in the Scriptures. These are the curtains that are over us. Normally, brethren, when you and I think of the tabernacle, we think of it in the light of the 8th chapter, or the 9th chapter, or the 16th chapter of Leviticus. We think of it in relationship to the sin offering pictures. We think of it in relationship to Aaron and his four sons. We think of it in relationship to the bullock, to the Lord's goat, and the burnt offering. For this morning, though, we're going to take Moses out of the tabernacle. We're going to take Aaron out of the tabernacle. We're going to take his four sons out of the tabernacle. We're going to take the animals out of the tabernacle, and the Levites, in their arrangement to it. You say, what have you got left? You and myself. Unless we find ourselves woven in the integral parts of the tabernacle, the antitypical tabernacle, unless we find ourselves involved in this arrangement, now we cannot hope to be a part of that tabernacle, which John the Revelator tells us in Revelation 21:3, I saw the new city, the holy city, like a tabernacle coming down out of heaven to earth. Is a vision of the kingdom blessings under the ministration of the glorified priesthood, the Christ. So we do find a necessity to weave our lives into the tabernacle arrangement. So we begin our walk, our gramble through the tabernacle. We leave the outside, we now come within the court. We notice the brazen altar. And as we are standing there at the brazen altar, we notice something particularly that surrounds us, the white linen curtain.
5 cubits high, or approximately 7.5 feet high.
300 cubits would be the extreme perimeter of the white linen curtain. The gate had its opening of 20 cubits, leaving 280 cubits, was this wall of faith. Remember, Brother Russell suggests to us in Tabernacle Shadows, it's a wall of faith for us within and a wall of unbelief for those without. This wall petitions us from the world whereby we, like today in our private sanctuary, may view these things from the divine viewpoint and the rest of the world scoot on their ways, unknown to us in their arrangements pertaining to these marvelous features. But did you ever stop to realize, why is it called our wall of faith?
These 10 curtains were 28 cubits long.
10 times 28 is 280 cubits, the exact length of the white linen curtain that surrounds us. So the doctrines that comprise our faith surrounds us and builds our wall of faith. And hence we see the necessity of appreciating our life in Christ. For a moment or two, let's talk about the curtain, the white linen curtain that surrounds us. It is suggested it was seamless, woven throughout. Just like the robe of righteousness which our Lord wore as he pilgrimaged his way to Golgotha, his white linen robe that was later exchanged for the purple robe of his mock kingship that they laid upon him at that time. The white linen curtain was supported by 60 posts.
60 posts.
Of acacia wood. Set in copper socket. Why 60? Six, we know in Bible language, is a figure of sin. 60 is sin multiplied. The picture of the church standing in our own nude position because these posts were uncovered, whereby our only righteousness that we share is our standing in our copper sockets, the righteousness of Christ, our justified humanity, that we have through the merit of Christ, applied by God. Hence, our standing in the copper sockets gives us a standing. But why do we think our Heavenly Father particularly wished that these wooden posts be without gold covering or any other covering? They were naked wood posts. What does the psalmist tell us in the 103rd Psalm? Or by in this marvelous language of the scriptures we read. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with the loving kindness of his tender mercy, The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow in mercy and cleanliness and act in mercy. He will not always chide. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. Then he says, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth us that we are dust. He knoweth our frame. He sees our naked wood post. But he looks at that socket that we stand in, our righteousness that gives us our support. Another thing too is, six being the symbol of sin and being 60 posts, these wooden posts stopped growing because they've been cut off from their source of life. So the picture is that we stopped growing in sin. We have come into Christ, and now we have, like the leavened bread that was of the two loaves that were waved on Pentecost in the arrangement of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, as this was repeated on the 50th day, these two leavened loaves, we believe, picturing the church and the great company as they were presented before the Lord at the time of the true Pentecost following the Lord's death and resurrection. These leavened loaves pictured sin in the church that had been stopped by the process of baking, stopped by the process of righteousness that had come unto us. So the wood relates the same story. Another interesting fashion pertaining to this linen righteousness that surrounds us is that each of these posts set in a copper socket, but remind ourselves, none of the copper sockets were driven in the earth. You and I, if we were to put in a fence today, we would put in fence holes and put in the posts and the fence holes and tap them with stones or concrete. Now we get a strong fence. God says, I want you, brethren, touch lightly the things of this earth, esteeming them only of trifling worth. You're not to be buried in the earth. You're to be set upon it. You're pilgrims, you're ambassadors here, but here is no home. Your home is above. So the copper sockets were capable of being moved anytime it will. And that's the picture that we wish to share in our daily constituted life in Christ. Then it tells us that the posts were supported by the two ropes or cords, that one to the copper peg on the inside and one to the copper peg on the outside. The only thing that was driven into the ground in the tabernacle were the copper pins. But why copper? Why was there an anchor on the outside and why was there an anchor on the inside? This kept the curtain from blowing over during their storms or winds of that time of Israel. Because there are two copper pins that fuse you and I in the truth in a basic fundamental fashion. We see Adam in his perfect condition, a perfect copper pin, human righteousness possessed of his own life, created so by God. No one would dispose of that life as long as he were obedient. Of his own volition, he buried his copper pin in the earth. He died because of disobedience. But we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, he that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Our Lord, by his own choice, by obedience and willingness, buried his copper pin in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And as a result, we see between this picture of the ransom, our faith wall is supported. And whenever we tamper with this, our wall of faith will soon fall because we've tampered with a very fundamental feature of that which makes present truth the glorious message that it is, the ransom and restitution for all the families of the earth. Something else of interest. Let's just for a moment look at the brazen altar. The brazen altar is square at the top, if you may remember. It has the four horns at each of the corners. Each of the horns point out to one of the corners of the earth. Remember, it's a picture of our Lord's death, his sacrificial death, his ransom death. It's a picture that the power, the horns, the power of that altar will extend to the uttermost parts of the earth, that eventually everyone shall have life through the power of the altar. We view that first. We're within the enclosure. We at the present time are the only ones permitted into the sacred sanctuary of God to particularly visualize the importance of this grand theme of our Lord's death and that it will reach to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that first, we're involved in the blessing from that ransom sacrifice, and we alone, as the merit of Christ, passes through the church, and through our sacrificial lives, we yield it back to the divine court, and the divine court then blesses mankind by that which passes through us back to the church, back to the world. Thus, as a part of the sin bearers, or the sin offering relationship to our Lord and sacrifice, the power of that altar passing through the church ultimately reaches the world for which it was first directly attended or purposed through the death of Adam in disobedience. The top of that altar is 5 cubits square. If we, you and I were to take a pair of scissors and cut out one of these sections between these posts of this curtain, we'd find there were 5 cubits square. Every one of these squares that we would cut out would fit exactly to the top of the brazen altar, which tells us how much righteousness do you need. Do you need 30%? You got 70% from mom and dad of righteousness? You did not. In the flesh dwelleth no good thing, Paul says. We've all come short of the righteousness of Christ. We all need one full merit of a perfect man's life. And here in this marvelous picture of our wall of faith, we see the realization that every one of those posts received exactly the same equal amount of cloth or righteousness to each post as it passed around the tabernacle. So you and I, as we look at our brother and our sister in Christ, realize that they have a 5-foot square piece of linen righteousness for their merit, just like our own. Not a bit more, not a bit less. We're all equal in this particular way, and here God divinely designed this arrangement for us. What held the curtains at the top of the post? You may remember, they were fillets or hooks of silver. I believe it's in Psalm 12:7 that tells us, "Thy word is silver, tried in the furnace 7 times. A picture that our cap is of silver. Truth is our cap. Righteousness is our standing. Thus, before God, we uphold this wall of righteousness. This is so designed in divine will that if one of these posts become weary and well-doing, termites eat off the bottom, and it falls over. It doesn't touch another brother or sister. Remember manna, I believe it's September 27th, tells us, Brother Russell suggests, if that dear brother and sister that brought you first into the truth should later depart from the way, we're not to fall after them or go after them. We are to stand alone. We're individuals in Christ. And here, our Heavenly Father again wove this story in for us, that we are an integral part of an individual in Christ, but we are linked together as brethren. The unity is the relationship that we share, and is woven throughout the picture for us. You and I thus have seen ourselves in the simple wall of faith, in a drama fashion, to reveal our own personal lives, and how God had us in mind when he caused those artisans to begin to weave the cloth and find the wood, cast the mold for the sockets and so forth. Here you and I are pictured by God. Value your relationship with Christ. God values it because he's caused this to be repeated and to be retained in Bible fashion that you and I may enjoy it. Leaving the brazen altar in the court, let us travel into the area where we live. We don't live in the court. We recognize the purpose of the labor. We recognize that it contains that which is the mirror of life, truth, water, whereby we wash at the mirror, at the labor, and not wash in it. In other words, the word of the truth is to wash up. We're not to puddle in the water itself and muddle it, but we're to let it do its good damage to us. Let's step into the holy. Over our head, we see the 10 curtains. Cherubims are in the curtains. We've passed the first veil. We think the first veil is the death of the human will. We see that there are 5 posts, which are now covered in gold, set in silver, copper sockets. And there's 5. Why five? It is strange, but it seems to be, in my mind, that those five posts would constitute the unity that would be found in all the brethren from the day of Stephen, the first martyr, to whoever may be last this side of the veil of the last brother or sister who closes the gospel age and the door of the high calling then will have closed because the body, the church, will have been made ready, the bride is perfected for her wedding. Then when this takes place, I believe there are going to be five constituted conditions whereby every one of the brethren, all down through the gospel age, would all have the same qualifying condition in respect to their being able to be ushered into the most holy. What are those? Our text starts with here. Ephesians 4th chapter. Or 3rd chapter, 4th verse. Following this, speaks about the fact not only is there the bond of peace, but there is one body. It is the recognition of the one corporate body of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This has been the vitalizing force of the church with a realization through the together of the Holy Spirit are being anointed into the corporate body of Christ, become a part of kings and priests unto God. This relationship has motivated all the brethren down to the gospel age as they come to realize it to one degree or another according to the dispensations or periods in which they live. But here we see, because the scriptures are replete with the instruction pertaining to this firm relationship, the body of Christ. There's the body, one spirit, the second of the posts, this one spirit that has motivated again the minds of the brethren all down through the gospel age, because there's been one spirit that went into our Lord's mind and caused him to follow his sacrificial life. This is exactly the same again. I think we can appreciate from these facets of truth and other things that brethren will discuss no doubt during the convention, that we can appreciate that you and I share a unique position in the body of Christ. We share a unique position in respect to our knowledge and appreciation because we're called children of God, instructed by God through His Holy Spirit, one Spirit that has motivated and instructed all the church. One Spirit, one body, one faith. This one faith, this feature of faith that God can reward with righteousness, and reward with faithfulness. Be thou faithful unto death. That same faith would be possessed by all the brethren down through the whole gospel age. And hence we see, again, you and I, we believe, because of the very day in which we live and the variety of help that we have that was unknown in generations past of the brethren, you and I are more responsible today for the faith that we possess because we have educational features, we have concordances, we have diglots, we have translations, we have all the marvelous help of our wise and faithful servants. These are the tools which God has given to us that our faith may become demonstrated, it may be powerful, it may be urgent toward a successful life in Christ. We are to be bubbling, we are to be zealous, we are to be captivated by the realization of our faith. Make it an energizing force in our life. Don't permit the truth become complacent. That is, it's a religion. It isn't a religion. It's a life. It's a vital life. It's a realization that this position of faith is capable by the acts that precede and issue out of it of being rewarded with glory. We have the body, we have the spirit, we have the faith, one baptism. One immersion, sacrificial life in Christ. So again, all of our brethren will have qualified with our Lord's statement. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm being baptized? Not only was it given to James and John at that time, it's given to all of us. All down to the gospel age, we are to have this vitalizing life of immersed into the death of Christ. And one, our fifth, one hope of your calling. The fifth wooden post set in copper and copper sockets and golden post. This hope of our high calling again has that which is rich stuff. yesterday afternoon in my flight from Los Angeles here. I spent 2 hours or more in the plane with a doctor that was my seat companion, with our Bible open to discussing the grand features of the divine plan. And when we got through with all the scriptures I could muster together, he says, I still believe in eternal torment. And there you are. Here to us, the beautiful picture of restitution, the blessing of all the families of the earth, all the restitution promises I could find and read, and I had my Bible with me there, didn't motivate him one bit. He still believed that there should be an eternal torment. So when you and I had the hope of the high calling, we realized because God has extended to us his invitation card. And his invitation card is pictured by an appreciation of the divine plan of the ages. This is my invitation for you to be with me, with my son in glory. Use this card and its privileges, and you'll be with me because I reserve the seat for you in heaven. Now we're in the Holy Brethren. We're under the curtain. Now we look back, and we see there's embroidered work
on the first curtain.
Embroidered work suggesting that there is a certain beauty related to the fact of the death of the human will. We look back at that day in our life when you and I gave our life to the Lord. We agreed by the power of God and all the provisions that we'd live a life for Christ. And how we have been exercised in the years that have passed to carry this out. Your presence here today, brethren, indicates you have not forgotten that day when you knelt in some place under some conditions and gave your heart to the Lord. And you accepted it in the times that followed, and now we're dwelling in the holy. Under the provisions of the cherubims, the providences of God over us that cluster us day by day, our lives are hallowed, brethren. Look frequently at the cherubims overhead. Look frequently at the cherubims upon the second veil, because that is still before us. God's providences and the divine arrangements surround us completely. We live a sacred life in Christ. Surely we have experiences, rheumatism, toothache, and everything else, like the world does. But that doesn't affect the real mind in Christ, this real reality of your life in Christ. Let's for a moment look at the table of the showbread on the right. We find it unique of all the features of the tabernacle. It had four legs. Why four? Notice there's no other furniture of the tabernacle that's set up on the legs. We believe the four legs suggest two things at least. One, first, the divine attributes of God, because the table, we understand, is representative of the church. Upholding the word of life, the table of showbread, the two piles of showbread, 6 pieces to each side, 12 in all. Why the attributes of God? It's because the harmony that exists between the attributes of God, like this four-legged table here, that supports the divine plan and its features. What was wrong with this gentleman believed in eternal torment? He forgot the love of God. He could see justice, but he couldn't see the divine arrangement. The change of the attributes of God's love working with justice, and this separates us from our many friends in our many systems about us. Again, what else really supports you and I in our life in Christ? Remember when our Lord came to the rich or the nobleman or the lawyer, and where the young man asked, what must I do to gain eternal life? He said, keep the law. He said, I've done this. Then our Lord said, I'll give you the epitome of the law. The whole law in the counsel is, thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. It is in the relationship of our full vision view of consecration, our entire embodiment of consecration that supports us in our life in Christ. We see the mental viewpoint of consecration. We see the physical, the strength relationship of consecration. We see the relationship of the heart, meaning our very being itself, ourself as an individual, our whole heart's employment in consecration. And then we see the relationship with
all these features that pertain to a full life, a vigorous life in Christ. But you notice the table has the two piles of showbread on the top, six on one pile and six on the other. What may this suggest? We suggest that pictures the Word of God, that the church upholds. Apostle Peter suggests that we're upholding the Word of life today in a world that's hostile to us, upon a world that has no appreciation of our real vision in life. But why six? 66 are the books of the Bible, so it may suggest that these are emblematic of the Word of life. What's the two piles of frankincense on the top? We think of no better expression than that found in the reprint, the sweet, permeating influence of the life of our Master. It is His life that has made this book, this Bible, to become to us a living reality, because we see His life woven throughout the Scriptures, and we see our lives twined with His, whereby the sweet influence of the frankincense makes to us the Bible very edible to us. Not shown in the picture on the top of the table of the showbread were the golden spoons and golden bowls. Here we believe our Heavenly Father employed language to suggest to us that we need knives and forks to cut up the Word of God. You and I never came to a knowledge of the truth in the Catholic or Protestant or Lutheran churches. We had some tools given to us, six tools particularly. So we think the studies in the Scriptures are the tools, the golden spoons that have been used to rightly divide the Word of truth. And we, none of us, have grown so old, brethren, that we no longer use silver on our tables at home. And we can still use the golden bowls and spoons that God has given unto us through the returned Lord when He appointed a servant to bring meat in due season to the household of faith. But there's a miracle about this table of showbread, brethren. Unique as it is, picturing the Word of life being upheld by the church. For beauty's sake, undoubtedly, there are two crown. An upper crown that forms the top edge of the table, and a lower crown. These are golden crowns, and so specified in the Exodus account. What are the two crowns? You and I, brethren, are involved in two crowns. And if we don't find our lives involved in two crowns, we're not a part of the table. What do you mean? We are to have a present crowning experience. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, the day-to-day features, the glorious relationship that we share with our Heavenly Father. Every day is a glorious day. Let us be glad and rejoice when each morning awakens us to new day. This day we praise the Lord. This day we ask our High Priest to once again put our sacrifice upon the altar that we may be consumed fully in the service of the Lord, whatever the talents may direct and whatever our capacities may yield. But here we have a present crown. But there's a future crown. It's a future crown, the crowning life that particularly stimulates us in our life. We appreciate the present privileges, and by use of these present privileges, we shall share the crown of life. But how far apart are the two crowns? How far apart is your crown today, brethren, and your crown and glory? How far apart? God was careful to make sure that a measurement would be given to us as to the difference between these two crowns. Every day, you carry your measuring tool with you of the distance between your present privileges and the distance to the crown of glory. How far apart? One hand stands. Do with thy might what thy hands find to do. It's the doing with our hands in the capacity of whatever our field of service, the talent the Lord gives to us. We have no drones now being prepared for the kingdom.
We have those with lesser and those with greater talents. But there isn't any that doesn't have to some capacity, ability to serve the Lord whatever field. And for that reason, this handspan illustration suggests to us that what we do with our hands determines, and in the sense of our spiritual hands, determines what we will do for the glory beyond the veil. Remember the times of miracles, of the miracles that the Lord performed. You read the account consistently. He stretched forth his hand. He touched the withered lip or the withered limb. Jairus' daughter with his hand. He touched Fiddle to the blind eye. His hand was in motion to illustrate to us the handspan experience, though our hands with tracks, our hands with pen, our tongues with language, our very manner of life are living evidences of our sincerity in our service of the King. We leave the table to show bread. Look to the opposite side, the golden candlestick. There before us we see an unique arrangement. God has shown the church as one. It has six branches with a central stem upon a base. We think this is a picture of the united Christ class of the whole gospel age, not the seven candlesticks of Revelation, the first chapter, because there the seven candlesticks were pictured as individual candlesticks upon an individual base, because they're illustrative of the seven epochs of the church in which our Lord pictured himself girded and walked between these candlesticks to keep them properly trimmed. So he administered the program of the whole gospel age between the seven candlesticks. But here in this picture here, it suggests to us that this is the uniqueness of the church. All out of one beaten piece of gold, as the account tells us, hammered into the beautiful feature of the seven branches with its cups for oil and the wicks for light upon a central stem, which is Christ, the support of the church. The only light we recognize that is found within the holy was emitted from the light from the burning of the olive oil to keep the path of the priests illuminated in their service in the holy. You and I have our individuality in the candlestick. If you look real carefully, you can see yourself there. You can see yourself with a little vessel of oil. You can see yourself with a wick in that. The oil doesn't give the light. And the wick doesn't give the light. It takes the fire, energizing influence of God to bring the Holy Spirit through your wick to make an illuminated light, whereby you may enlighten others in the path of Christ. And hence we are to vision ourselves as light in the Lord at the present time. And this light, we notice, exemplifies our character, the features of our development that has been suggested by the fruit and the flower, and the fruit and the flower of the candlestick. But how long did the oil last? Once a year they went in and oiled the machinery and then sealed it for another year? Of course not. Every morning, every evening, day by day continually, even on the Day of Atonement, oil had to be replenished in the cup. And the wicks had to be trimmed in order to keep the light growing. How frequent do you and I need to succor our Holy Spirit? Every morning and every night, and frequently during the day, because our vessels have holes and those didn't in the tabernacle. Thus we have an arrangement by God whereby we are dependent. It's mandatory of the very physical frame that we have that we need as starving children almost every day to come back for oil, to come back for an employment of God's mind over us to direct the influence of our lives. And this is shown so graphically in this picture of the tabernacle. But brethren, that oil was never put into those cups. the lamp, the wicks were never trimmed unless out on the altar there was a lamb burning. It took the sacrificial light to make the Holy Spirit an illuminating force. Unless we have the sacrificial spirit of the priesthood of Christ, really the oil doesn't do much good, because it's the combination, and God designed this combination for us, that the larger, the more sacrificial life we may share, the more energizing influence we have in our individual little arrangements of home and elsewhere, it's these things that make our vessels grow in the Lord. Leaving the golden candlestick, we move quickly now to the last feature of furniture in the holy, which is the golden altar. Immediately we notice there's a relationship between the golden altar and the brazen altar in the court. Both stand on pedestals somewhat alike. Both have four horns at the four corners of the top of the altar. Here this is gold in the altar, in the holy, and the copper out in the court. But again, it shows something to us. Here is a picture of the church in its sacrificial aspect in dwelling in the holy. Here is God's viewpoint of us, because he sees us in the holy, not in the court. Because we dwell in the holy. We dwell under the light of his cherubims, of his providences, in the light of his Holy Spirit, and by the aid of his word do we dwell. So the golden altar suggests to us, here is the picture of the Christ, and the only aspect of the whole tabernacle that tells one part of your life and mine, that we are to have a life of praise, a life of honor, a life of joy to the Lord. Incense was offered on the top of that altar. That incense didn't just emit perfume of itself. It took an energizing force to cause the fragrance to be emitted, that the whole room would become filled, or the holy, and even into the most holy, as it was the Day of Atonement. So what was necessary? Incense wasn't put on that altar, but morning by morning and evening by evening, unless there was on the outside also the lamb sacrifice. It took the combination of the sacrificial life to make incense rise, to make the Holy Spirit effective in our lives, and to make the table of showbread illuminated, whereby we could find the table by the light of the candlestick. Psalm 141:1-2. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before these incense, the lifting up my hands as evening sacrifice. Here David envisions the typical sacrifice of God, as he saw it undoubtedly employed in his measure of his day in the tabernacle or temple features of that time. Here he, or as he knew Moses had instructed through Aaron in that day, because the scriptures don't tell us how long the tabernacle services were repeated and whether or not there were large breaks of time because of the disobedience of the children of Israel, and the Philistines had the ark for a while, and all these things that's made us realize that they had neglected its use, so God deprived them of it, and not until they sought it with eagerness did the ark come back to Israel at the time of David. So David visioned, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and as the evening sacrifice. So the incense, the devotion, the praise, the fragrant sacrificial life of ourselves is shown in our yielding this to God. Remember, a few days before our Lord's death, Jesus was with his disciples in Bethany. Lazarus was there, and Mary and Martha, and his disciples. Mary's love had so captivated her mind concerning her master Jesus, She remembered that he was the one that caused their brother, Lazarus, to come forth out of the tomb. She remembered the words which Jesus said when he said, "He that was dead came forth." And here was her brother, a testimony of the miracle power of God through her master, Jesus. She had behind the scenes saved, as we remember, her alabaster of perfume, the money to buy it. She sought this particular occasion, not knowing that just few days hence, almost hours hence in a sense, that our master would be upon the cross, still carrying the perfume on his body from that night. No wonder then our Lord said, "This deed that Mary did, I tell unto you, shall be spoken of as a memorial, that wherever the gospel is preached, it shall be remembered." The fragrance of Mary's sacrifice tonight, or today, fills this room. We can still catch her sacrificial love because you and I have it. 2 degrees or all of it. We appreciate what she did for our master. And if we had exactly the same situation under the same condition, we would do exactly as Mary did for her master. This is the picture of the incense. Remember, Paul spoke of brethren of his day that the odor of their sacrifice was pleasing to him. And the account tells us concerning our master that his sacrificial love rose as a sweet-smelling incense to his father. So we find ourselves here in the table of, or the golden altar. Thus the power of this altar, suggested by the four horns, the power of the sacrificing Christ, will reach to the four corners of the earth because the influence of the church in glory, by reason of the incense now, will bring fragrance and incense to the world of mankind, where eventually the whole world will be filled with perfume of love and adoration by the close of the millennial age, when mankind will learn to kneel and bow before their God and say, "Let us rejoice and be glad. This is our God. We've waited for him. We will rejoice in his salvation." Isaiah 26. We look at the second veil. It's of gold, or rather it's of blue and of purple and of scarlet. It has its cherubims woven into the white linen. Here is a picture, we believe, of the death of the body, as the first was the death of the will. Here is a picture of the death of the body. Here is this grand consummation that waits every one of us, whether it's hours away, weeks, or years, is the Lord's own choice. We all know, brethren, it doesn't take very much faith to realize that our Heavenly Father has risen, as it were, from his position and is pouring down the great curtain upon the close of the gospel age. We can almost see the curtain begin to drop. The stage, the drama of the development of the church is drawing to a close, and then the Lord's going to let a new curtain arise, the unfolding of the Edenic blessings under the ministration of the glorified priesthood of Christ. We pass the second veil. We find there are four wooden posts, but they're also covered in gold. Why four? I believe it suggests to us the four administrative capacities of the church beyond the veil. We're to be kings and priests unto God, a relationship unique one with another. We are to become the everlasting mother, the bride, the Lamb's wife, a picture of the church's service, as was shown and employed with Rebekah. "Be thou the mother of countless millions," or thousands of millions. And as Rebekah was a picture of the greater mother with her everlasting Father, our Lord, to bring the life qualities to the world of mankind, the capacity of the church beyond the veil. And the fourth is the position of the church as a part of the great mediator of the covenant, by which through Israel and the world of mankind, the blessings will flow the families of the earth. Here, these four great ambassador positions await before us as we go into the Most Holy, there to appear in the presence of God. And here we find ourselves suggested again in the sense that the tools that we've used now And these things that we've considered now, God has laid them aside to become the tools of the kingdom. What do you mean? Immortality, the golden pot of manna, was set aside in the Ark of the Covenant. Here you and I have had the vision of immortality given unto us, the faith and realization of it. There would become the reality of immortality. So much so, Brother Russell suggests, remember, and the passage is sweet to think about, he says we have already entered into immortality if we are faithful. Because the moment of death is the moment of change, so he suggested that in a sense, don't say we're immortal because I didn't, but I say in a sense, we have entered into the issues of immortality by reason of the hope that's before us, whereby we know that we shall be changed in the moment twinkling of the eye of faithful. Then we'll be clothed with immortality. So the golden pot of manna suggests it. Then the second, Aaron's rod. The rod that budded, that rod that featured the calling of the high priest, that established the Aaronic priesthood separate from the other 11 sons of Jacob. Here, this was a picture of the high calling of God that brought fruitage down through the night. It was at the night time when Moses laid the rod in the ark that in the morning he brought out the rod that had blossomed. In the morning in its fullness, the glorious church will show the branch of glory will be brought forth. I think that's one of the pictures of Jeremiah 1 where he says, what do you see, Jeremiah? He says, I see a branch that's budded. He says, I'll hasten to perform it. The picture of the glorified Christ. And it also may pertain to Israel. But again, the third part, the tables of the law. The development of the spirit of the law will be the spirit of the new covenant and its arrangement to the families of the earth. This spirit that generates our heart, we keep the spirit of the law covenant. If we don't, we're not a part of the body of Christ, because our Lord proved his perfection by it. We keep a spirit, and there's life in the spirit, and there's death in the letter, and hence we see the life-issuing qualities of keeping this Decalogue in its share, in its responsibility, and these are the tools of the kingdom. Brethren, let us all rejoice with our life in Christ.